Scripture reading this morning will come from Ephesians chapter 2. You're reading verses 1 through 10. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. This is Paul's epistle to the Christian brethren at Ephesians, at Ephesus. And as such, he's also speaking to us. If you would follow along with me. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them.
Good morning. You have a handout coming your way, and I'll explain the motivation behind that in just a minute. First, I'd be amiss if I didn't express appreciation to this congregation on behalf of Catherine and myself. This congregation has been very good to us. It was exactly what we needed when we needed it. Here in about a month, I'll be moving. In about 6 weeks, Catherine will follow. And our marriage is stronger for being here. And we're closer with the Lord, and we're, of course, closer with you all. We're so appreciative for the relationships that we have with you all, and we pray that you will remember us as we remember you. We're going to be discussing grace this morning. Grace. Before I get to preaching, I better explain the handout. I'm no good at PowerPoints because I forget to click the button. I get a little too involved in the text. And so handouts coming your way. We will not be discussing every passage on this sheet. But if you would like to continue the study, then you have several cross-references on that sheet that will be useful. So we will probably get to the majority of them, but others will leave for you. Cannot study Ephesians 2 without Romans 6, Romans 5 and 6. And so we're going to be looking at both chapters almost equally, but primarily chapter Ephesians 2. So if you'd like to put a marker there in Romans 6, that'll make the turning, the flipping back and forth a little bit easier. So we'll be in Ephesians, and then we'll also be in Colossians 1 and 2. So if you want to put a couple different bookmarks, then hopefully the handout will cut down on the amount of things that you need to write down if you're taking notes so that you can keep up with where we are. So Ephesians chapter 2 and a bookmark in Romans 5 and 6 and Colossians 1 and 2 if you like. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 4 that Jesus Christ was the vehicle for God's grace. God showed his grace to us, and Jesus Christ was the vehicle. He was the means by which that grace was revealed to us. This morning we're going to be talking about grace. We've entitled the sermon, Marvelous Grace, or as a second title, Why Do I Need God's Grace? Why do I need God's grace? And we're actually going to be putting off answering that question until the very end, until our conclusion. If you're in Ephesians 2, let's begin reading in verse 1, please. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 1. Verses 1 through 3, we're going to title this section, Pre-Grace. Pre-Grace, Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. Paul to the Ephesian brethren, he said, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." What was the first quality, the first descriptor for the church in Ephesus before they were the church in Ephesus, the people who were lost, the people who were Gentiles? He says, "You were dead in trespasses and sins." The Greek word for the dead there in our English means to have no spiritual life or vigor. They were dead in their trespasses and sins. While we're there, let's go ahead and look at Colossians 2. I told you, to be fair, I did tell you. Colossians 2, look with me in verse 13. Colossians 2, verse 13. There Paul says to the church in Colossae, "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." You'll remember in Luke 15, verse 24, whenever the prodigal son returns home, what did the father say about his son? He was dead, but now he's alive. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1, Jesus says to one of the congregations in Asia that you have the reputation for being alive, but you're dead. So these individuals, unfortunately, were dead in their trespasses and sins. But number two, they were blind followers of the world from verse 2. Verse 2, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. What were these Ephesians doing? They were following the course of this world. What does that mean? Which direction was the world going in? The world wasn't going in the direction of Christ. It certainly wasn't pursuing God. Romans 1, 18 through 32 shows us the direction that the Gentiles were moving in. What was the problem? We see in Matthew 15, specifically in verse 14, Jesus makes the statement, if the blind follow the blind, they both fall into the ditch. They were blind followers of the blind. They were following in the world who was following who from verse 2? They were following the prince of the power of the air. And so if I'm blind and I'm following someone who's blind, and that person who is blind is following in the footsteps of someone who is on their way to a devil's hell, we are all three in the direction, moving in the direction of a devil's hell. We were blind followers of the blind. We were going after the course of this world and by extension the prince of this world. We can compare 1 John 1 verses 5 through 9, John chapter 8 and verse 12, where Jesus makes the statement that if we follow after him, we will not walk in darkness. And so to say that these individuals were walking in darkness, we can conclude that they were not following after Christ. So they were dead. They were blind followers of the world. Number three, they were slaves to their own passions and desires from verse 3. Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Turn to Romans 6. We're going to look at least four different verses from this chapter. Romans 6, discussing this idea of being slaves to their own passions and desires. Whenever you think of being free, what comes to mind? What comes to mind when we discuss being free? Well, if I'm free, I get to make my own decisions. There's no one telling me what to do. I get to pursue the things that I want to do. I get to think the things that I want to think. There's no authority. There's no one over me telling me what to do. What's the problem with that? It's actually in those moments of freedom that people typically tend to lean toward hedonism. They pursue pleasure. They pursue things that are not good for them. They fall into sin. Compare those concepts with what we read in Romans 6. Let's start in verse 6. Paul says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with. Now watch this, that we no longer be slaves of sin. What's the trick that the devil pulled over our eyes? In the times that we think that we're free, in the times that the world thinks that they're free, they're actually slaves to the things that they're pursuing. We see the same point made in verse 12. Verse 12 of Romans 6. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. Drop down to verse 17. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Drop down to verse 22, finally. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. What was the problem? The Gentiles were slaves of their own lusts and their own desires. So we've set the stage for the Ephesian brethren, for the residents of Ephesus pre-grace. But now let's read verse 4. Let's read verse 4. And whenever you meditate on verses 1 through 3 and the depths of their spiritual depravity and the condition that they were in before God, and then you consider verse 4, I hope it makes us think. Not that it necessarily makes us emotional, but that we at least reflect on the distinction between the direction we were moving in verses 1 through 3 and the shift that takes place in verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Verses 1 through 3, we have pre-grace, but beginning in verses 4, going down through verse 10, our first point this morning, we see that grace has brought salvation. Grace has brought salvation, and the vehicle for that salvation, as we've just seen, was God's grace, but what was the catalyst for the grace? What was the catalyst for the grace from verse 4? Two things. His mercy and his love. Two different things that were operating that resulted in grace being shown. And another point that we should make before we get too far into our lesson. Grace and salvation are not equivalent. Grace is not salvation. Salvation is not grace. We know that because in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, we know that salvation has been offered to all mankind, but will all men be saved? No. So therefore, grace does not equal salvation. And we need to understand that point before we go much further. But he's rich in mercy. He has great love with which he loved us. And those were the two catalysts behind God's gift. First of all, his mercy. We need to distinguish between mercy and grace. Mercy and grace are also not the same thing. Mercy, I love this definition. Mercy is leniency and compassion shown toward offenders by a person or agency of authority. What is mercy? Mercy is when I mess up and I don't get the punishment I deserve. So in other words, on the way to worship, I'm speeding, I run a stop sign, I do something against the law. A police officer pulls me over and he says, "Hey, you ran that stop sign, you went over the speed limit." But he doesn't write me a ticket. That's mercy. He doesn't give me what I deserve. Now, what is grace? Grace is different from mercy. Grace is when we do receive something positive that we don't deserve. When we do receive something positive that we don't deserve. So mercy is when we don't receive something negative. Grace is when we do receive something positive. Something amazing about God's mercy is that it was extended to us before we knew to ask for it. Before we knew to ask for God's mercy, all the way back in Genesis 3:15, we find that Adam and Eve, they've eaten of the tree that they were not supposed to eat of. And does God hesitate? Does he say, I didn't anticipate this. I don't know what to do. I got to go back to the drawing board and see what we can do to fix this problem. No, Genesis 3:15, he already starts moving in the direction of the scarlet thread that we see running through all of Scripture by which Jesus is going to come and save the world. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy 1, I love this passage. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. I'll wait for you. Second Timothy chapter 1 verse 9. There Paul says, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works." We'll talk about that in just a few minutes. "But according to his own purpose and grace." Now watch this. "Which was given to us," where? "In Christ Jesus," when? "Before time began." Let's revisit our definition. Grace is when we don't receive something negative that we deserve. God intended to show us grace before time began. But if it was before time began, sin had yet to be committed. There was no need for grace before time began because no sin had been committed. We didn't need God's mercy because we didn't exist yet. But even in eternity past, God planned to show us mercy. He planned to show us his grace, despite the fact that we did not deserve it. From eternity past, God planned to show us his kindness. You find Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, Ephesians 1 and verse 4 make very similar comments. Look in Romans 5. Romans 5. Begin reading with me in verse 6. Paul says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Were we in a position to ask for grace? We didn't know that we needed it at the time that God began to prepare to show us that grace. Do you think Adam and Eve understood the magnitude of what they had done in the garden? Do you think they understood the magnitude of and the lengths to which God had been preparing to fix the problem that they had only just then committed? We find God's mercy. Another catalyst for God's gift was His love. His love. We like to quote John chapter 3 and verse 16, "For God so loved the world." And the most important, I would argue that the most important word in that verse is the "that." For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. What's the point? Love was the catalyst for the sacrifice. And we've already seen 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 4, the Son coming was the vehicle of God's grace. So God loved us, He had mercy on us despite the fact that we didn't deserve it, and He started putting that plan in motion by which we could be saved from our sins. So God's agape love, it wasn't brotherly love, it wasn't a married type of love, it was a sacrificial love. A love by which someone puts someone else's needs above their own. Look in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. But God demonstrates, He shows, He proves His own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus dying on the cross was evidence, it was proof of God's love for us. So we have God's gift, the catalysts. Go back to Ephesians 2 and let's see the effects of accepting that grace. The effects of accepting that gift. Ephesians 2, begin reading with me in verse 5. Verse 5, "Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved." First of all, the first gift that we find that is the effect of accepting God's grace is new life. New life from verse 5. New life is available only in Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. Look in Romans 6 verse 11. Romans 6 verse 11. Paul says, "Likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God," where? "In Christ Jesus our Lord." Life is available only inside of Jesus Christ. Number two, new life is immediately preceded by baptism. Romans chapter 6, look in verse 4. "Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." What precedes that new life? Baptism. Baptism is the means by which we access God's grace. And we'll discuss that more in just a moment. Finally, number three, new life is contingent upon the continual renewal of the new man. Colossians 3, 10 through 11. So in other words, I want new life and I come to contact with God's grace through baptism, but then it doesn't stop there. My ticket isn't punched. I still have work to do. There are still things that I have to complete. I have to strive for in order to be saved. And one of those, Colossians 3, 10 through 11, is the continual renewal of the new man. So we have new life from verse 5. But back in Ephesians 2, look with me in verse 6. Verse 6. What is the second effect of accepting God's grace? He raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So we have new life, verse 5. But secondly, number 6, we have exaltation and fellowship. Exaltation and fellowship from verse 6. He raised us up together. He made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Do I get to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus unless I have fellowship with God? That doesn't make sense. Of course I can't. I can't sit with God if I don't have fellowship with God. So what does that imply? If He's enabled us to sit with Him, then we have fellowship with Him. And that'll be our third point. So we'll explore that more in just a few minutes as well. So what is immediately preceded by being raised? Sitting with Him. I sit with Him because I'm raised. But what comes before being raised? Turn to Romans 6. Look with me in verses 3 and 4. Romans 6, 3 and 4. "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." If I want to sit with Him, I have to be raised. If I'm going to be raised, I have to be baptized. Romans 6, 3 and 4. So we have new life. We have exaltation and fellowship. And then number 3, we have God's kindness from chapter 2 and verse 7. God's kindness. Paul says in verse 7 that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. To be honest, I wrestled with verse 7 for quite a while. And the reason that I wrestled with it was I couldn't quite tell if the kindness was being shown to us in this life or in eternity. Read it again, verse 7. Then the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Is the kindness being shown to us, is the ages to come in the time period from the beginning of the church until judgment, or is it from judgment throughout eternity? And I wrestled with that because I could see it honestly both ways, and eventually I decided not to choose, because either one is accurate. God shows us his kindness in this life. Matthew 5, let me see if I have the verse there. Matthew 5, 44 and 45, the rain falls on the just and the unjust. Ephesians 1 and verse 3, we have all spiritual blessings. 2 Peter 1 and verse 3, we have all things that pertain to life and godliness. So is God kind to us in this life? Yes. Is God going to be kind to the faithful in eternity? Of course he is. Revelation 21 verses 3 and 4. So I'm not sure what he's talking about in verse 7. I don't know if he's talking about in the ages to come, meaning from the founding of the church until judgment, if he's referring to from the judgment throughout eternity, or if he's talking about both. But honestly, it doesn't matter because he's going to be kind to us in both places. So we have the benefit of God's kindness. So God's gift, point number 3, the conditions of accepting. And we want to slow down here a little bit. I know I've been talking fast, but we can't afford to get this point wrong. The conditions of accepting. Begin reading with me in verse 8. Verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. First of all, the conditions of accepting God's grace is that it's dependent on God offering the gift in the first place. If Elton Taylor offers to buy you a truck, if you come down to Mitchell Toyota Monday morning at 10, and he says, I'll give you a new truck, you just got to come down to Mitchell at 10 in the morning, and I'll be there, and I'll give you a free new truck. He's offered the gift. Elton, you're not obliged to keep this, by the way. This is just an illustration. If I don't show up to Mitchell Toyota at 10 a.m., do I get the truck? No. So the grace was offered, the invitation was made available, but if the gift is not accepted, then the invitation means nothing. The invitation means nothing, right? So it depends on God offering the gift in the first place. I promise you, Velton Taylor is not going to offer to buy you a new truck. It's not going to happen. And so because the invitation, the offer, isn't going to be made, then that doesn't stand. It's not made available to you. But the beautiful thing about God's grace is that it was offered. It was offered. Turn to Romans 4. Romans 4. This is a passage I think would behoove us to read. Romans 4. So we've already seen the idea that it doesn't depend on my works, right? But what kind of works is he discussing? Romans 4. Begin reading with me in verses 4 and 5. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt, as something that your employer owes you. So in other words, I show up Monday through Friday at my job, and I show up on Friday afternoon at 5, and I'd say, I would like a paycheck, please. You owe me the paycheck based on the fact that I worked for you these past 5 days. You owe me a paycheck. Is there any amount of good works that we could do that would put God in our debt where he owed us salvation? Of course not. Of course not. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, and then also 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, we were redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And so to say that we could earn our salvation through works would mean that our works are of equal value to Christ's blood, which of course doesn't make sense. So we're not earning our salvation. God is offering the gift. Remember verse 4, what was the catalyst behind the grace being offered? God's mercy and his love. It wasn't my works. It wasn't the fact that I was out doing all these wonderful things and God looked down and says, you know what? That guy really deserves to be saved. It wasn't contingent upon my works. It was contingent upon his mercy and his love. Verse 4. So this is what it means when it says that grace is not made available by our works. It was made available because of the catalyst that we've already mentioned. Grace is not a result of works. Look in Romans 5 and verse 10. Romans 5 and verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. I believe I put down the wrong verse. Let me find it. You see it, Mike? Sorry? Is it verse 15? Nope, that's not it. That's okay. I'm sure it's in here again. We'll come back and we'll find it. It's dependent on God offering the gift. And we've already discussed the catalyst and the things that made that grace available. Grace was manifested in the blood of Jesus, as we've already mentioned. And so, of course, it was dependent on God offering the gift. But go back at the beginning of Ephesians 2 and verse 8. Ephesians 2 and verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. And so it depends on God offering the gift, but now what else does it depend upon? On the Ephesians accepting the gift, the point that we've already made. By grace you have been saved through how? Through faith. Okay, so grace isn't a gift made available, and it's just given to everyone with no expectation. It's only made available through faith. Okay, well that leads us to ask a new question. What is the faith that saves? The faith that saves is the faith that obeys. James 2, 14 through 26. So yes, I need to have faith. And I mean, like, you could even argue that faith alone is something that can save us, because it's faith that is the catalyst for our obedience. Just as God's mercy and his love and his kindness toward us prompted him to offer us his grace, our faith is a catalyst for us to be obedient to his will. So there are works of justification that we cannot be saved by, but there are works of obedience by which we accept God's gift. So we have to accept the gift. Grace is extended universally, Titus 2:11, but it's proffered conditionally. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8 tells us that Noah found grace in God's sight, but what was the manifestation of that grace? God telling Noah, you need to build a boat. Did God build the boat for Noah? No. So where was salvation? Where was that grace made available? Inside the boat that Noah had to build. He didn't just say, you're going to be saved. You and all your family, just sit back. You don't have to do anything. You're going to be saved from this flood. Essentially, God says, listen, you have a job to do. And it's not until the completion of that job will that grace be made available. It's the same to us. We have to accept that gift in the way that God has told us to accept it. We've already seen that grace is accessed through faith. The problem is that faith is a work. Romans 1 and verse 5, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3. And so if a person is trying to argue that, well, I just have faith, but I don't have works, James chapter 2 gives us another rebuttal of that. You can't do it, because faith in and of itself is a work. So again, as we've already seen, the faith that saves is the faith that obeys. So I'm going to accept God's gift. That's dependent on God offering the gift, on the Ephesians accepting the gift, and number three, on the Ephesians walking in good works, from verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Why? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It is dependent on them walking in good works. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says that we are to abound in the work of the Lord. Colossians 1:10, walking worthy of the Lord, depends on being fruitful in every good work. Titus 2:14, God redeemed us with the expectation that we be zealous for every good work. So if we have this idea that I can accept God's grace and then ride a pew for the next 50 years, we're mistaken. Because Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, just like we saw in Genesis 6, actually it's upon the reception of God's grace that we begin to work. That's when we have to get busy. We were relaxing beforehand, doing the things that we thought that we wanted to do. But once we accept God's grace, just like God told Noah, it's time to get busy. It's time to get busy because, again, we have to abound in good works. So we've seen that grace has brought salvation. Grace has brought salvation. We've seen the catalyst for that gift, the effects of accepting it, and then number three, the conditions of accepting it. Point number two, grace is offered peace. Grace is offered peace, beginning in verse 11. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. There are actually two different things being discussed in these verses. Not only is Jesus saying that you as the Gentiles now have peace with God, he's also saying you as the Gentiles now have peace with the Jews. Because at one point you were separated. You were distinct groups of people. And something that we need to clarify is it wasn't sinful to be a Gentile. If you were born as a Gentile, that didn't mean that you were inherently lost or inherently a bad person. But Romans 1 verses 18 through 32, as we've already seen, that the Gentiles were collectively moving in a direction that was further and further away from God. That's why they were separated. And the only thing that the Jews had going for them was their relationship back to Abraham. That Abraham had been given the promises of the covenant. He had been given the covenant promises. And so therefore, they were God's select people. But 90% of the world's population was still a Gentile. And so to say that 90% of the world's population was going to be lost because they weren't descended from Abraham completely flies in the face of the fact that God wants all men to be saved. God would not place salvation in such a place where people couldn't help but be lost. So he's offered peace, and he's offered peace in two varieties. We see spiritual peace, such that they can have access to God. Look in Romans 5 and verse 10 again, please. Romans 5 and verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We were his enemies. We were opposed. We weren't neutral. We weren't out doing our own thing. We were fighting against him. We were directly opposed to the direction that he wanted us to be moving in. It reminds us of the pre-grace section that we saw in verses 1 through 3. So they had spiritual peace now. Because of Jesus, because of the grace that had been shown to them. But number two, they had social peace. Social peace. Look in chapter 3 of Ephesians. Ephesians 3 verses 1 through 6. Paul says, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he has made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly already written, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Now listen, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. The separation, the thing that made the Jews distinct, had now been removed, such that all men were capable of being approved of by God. All were available or had access to the covenant blessings. And turn to Galatians 3, by the way. We see this very clearly established in Galatians 3, beginning in verse 7. Galatians 3, verse 7. Paul says, therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Drop down to verses 28 and 29. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. Why? For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Guess what? Now as Gentiles, as long as we're Christians, we also enjoy being Abraham's seed. We are his children. We also enjoy the promises of the inheritance that we'll discuss in just a few moments. So there were two varieties of peace. Number two, where was the peace located? Where was it located? Back in Ephesians 2, verse 16. Ephesians 2, verse 16. And that he might reconcile them both to God, where? In one body. As we discussed in Bible class, what is the body? Ephesians 4 and verse 4, there is one body. But Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 clarifies what that body is. That body is the church. So where is that peace made available? Not only the social peace, but the spiritual peace. Where do we have peace with God? Where do we have peace with each other? Inside of Christ. Inside of the church. Now its source, the source of peace. It's in that very next phrase in verse 16. Reconcile them both to God in one body. How? Through the cross. What made the church even possible? The cross. What made grace and salvation possible? What made peace possible? The cross. This entire sermon hinges on the successful nature of the cross. If Jesus had been unsuccessful, if he had sinned even once to the extent that he couldn't be a spotless sacrifice for us, there's no cross, there's no sacrifice for our sins, Isaiah 53. All of a sudden, we're up the creek without a paddle. There's nothing that we could have done because there were no more options for us to be saved. Because again, everything hinges on the cross. If you have a bookmark in Colossians 1, go ahead and turn there, please. Colossians 1, let's read verses 20 and 21. Let's actually start in verse 19, please. Colossians 1:19, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having, now watch it, made peace through the blood of his cross. How is peace made available? The blood of his cross. So with peace we have two varieties. We have its location, we have its source. But did you know that also peace has a preacher? Peace has a preacher. Look in verse 17. And he, speaking of Christ, came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. Who were those who were afar off? The Gentiles. Jesus came and he preached peace to the Gentiles. Why? Because grace was coming. Grace was coming. The church was coming. The cross was coming. By which the separation that they felt because they were not Jews, that separation would be removed. So that they would also be Abraham's seed. They would also enjoy the covenant promises. Notice that both groups heard the same message. Peace. And notice that both groups heard the same message from the same source. Jesus. I would encourage you, is Isaiah 57, 18 and 19 on your sheet? If not, it's an excellent cross-reference. Isaiah 57, 18 and 19. I'm not sure if I put that down on yours or not. It's there? Excellent. Okay. So we see that grace has brought salvation. It's offered us peace. But then finally, number three, grace has provided fellowship. It's provided fellowship beginning in verse 18. Verse 18. Let's read 18 and 19. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. I love the definition of that word access there in the Greek. It means opportunity of admittance. An opportunity to have access to the presence of a superior, especially for speaking with the superior. Now based on that definition, read that verse 18 again. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Access is the ability to speak with or admittance to see a superior. Who do we have access to? The Father. Isn't that amazing? That at one point we were his enemies, we were fighting against him, we were blind followers of the blind, we were dead in our trespasses, we were his enemies, as we've seen from Romans 5 and 6. But now we have access. The ability to speak to a superior. We have access. So in God's house, we're discussing God's house now, the idea of his, of the fellowship that we enjoy with him. We have her family, verses 18 and 19. We're his family. We have access to the Father. Read verse 19. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners. You're no longer kept at a distance, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You're now equal. You're now equal. The foot at the base of the ground is level. No one comes and accepts God's gift of salvation any higher than anyone else has ever accepted that gift. That ground is level. So we have her family. Her family. God has identified those in Christ as his children, 1 John 3 and verse 1. Romans, I can never pass up reading this verse. Romans 8, 12 through 17. I would argue that this is probably my favorite passage in Scripture. Romans 8, 12 through 17. Let's read that, please. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Abba was a term of endearment. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now watch this. This is amazing. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. We were strangers. We were enemies. We were opposed. We were hostile. We were walking in the opposite direction. And now we have access. Not only do we have access, we have peace. Not only do we have peace, we are his children. Not only are we his children, but we're promised an inheritance. And beyond that, we are joint heirs with Christ. If that doesn't leave your jaw on the floor, I don't think there's a passage in Scripture that can. We are joint heirs with Christ. Whatever Christ receives on the day of judgment, whatever inheritance he enjoys, we're going to receive a piece of that. It's amazing. It's amazing the kindness that God has promised to show to us because we have accepted his gift of grace. So we have, in God's house, we have her family, verses 18 and 19. Verse 20, her foundation. Her foundation. Having been built on the foundation of what? The apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Matthew 16 and verse 18, what was the foundation mentioned there? The fact that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11, there is no foundation that has been laid than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. But the apostles and the prophets are also tied into that foundation in such a sense. I would encourage you to read Revelation 21, 14. Revelation 21, 14. There's another good cross-reference discussing the apostles and the prophets being somehow involved in that foundation, despite that Jesus is, in fact, the cornerstone. We've seen her family. We've seen her foundation. Notice her framework, verse 21, her framework. In whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Her framework. It's made up of Christians. It's made up of other people who have accepted God's grace. Finally, number four, God's house, we have her function. Her function, verse 22. In whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. That is our purpose. That is our job. That is our work. And so again, in light of our work, in light of our responsibility and our role and the function that we're supposed to fill, the idea that I can now ride a pew and do nothing to contribute to the work of the Lord for the rest of my life because I've accepted God's grace, in light of the role that we're supposed to fill, which is to grow into a temple of God, a dwelling place of God in the Spirit, it's ludicrous. It doesn't work. I can't ride a pew and expect God to be pleased with me on the day of judgment. We find in Luke 17 that even if I do my responsibility perfectly, I'm an unprofitable servant. If I'm an unprofitable servant, despite the fact that I'm working, what if I am if I'm not working? What am I if I don't do anything in God's kingdom? If I show up on the day of judgment and God looks at me and he says, you've never done a single thing to help a single person obey the gospel. Never studied with a single person. Never helped a single person come to know the truth. Our job is to work in light of our function. And in light of the blessings that he's given to us. I hope this lesson sparks gratitude, but I hope just like the faith and the mercy and the love and the kindness that we've discussed, I hope our gratitude is a catalyst. I hope it moves us to want to be busy in the kingdom. In light of all the things that he's shown us, and in light of the grace that he's extended, if I don't respond to that grace with, well, wow, I need to get busy. I need to do something. I need to show my gratitude, not to earn my salvation, not as works of justification, but works of obedience. To be faithful, to show my gratitude, to be active in the kingdom. The standard of faithfulness is not just to show up for worship. And many times that can be the standard. That can be what we communicate sometimes. Not necessarily from our pulpits, but just from our actions. The people who are faithful are the ones that are there for every service. But if I'm there for every service and that's all that I do, that's not the metric by which God expects us to live. There's so much more than just giving God 4 or 5 hours out of my week. This morning we've discussed God's marvelous grace, but we haven't answered our question yet. Why do I need God's grace? Well, just as the Ephesians needed God's grace because of their sin, verses 1 through 3, we were in the exact same position. The Gentiles were there, but there's nothing that separated the Gentiles from us. We were in the exact same position. We were also dead in our trespasses and sins. We were blind followers of the blind. We were actively engaged in hostility towards God. And anyone who has broken God's law deserves eternal death, Romans 3:23 and Romans 6:23. That's what we deserve, but God showed us his grace. Why do I need God's grace? Grace is the only means of salvation. Grace is the only means of spiritual and social peace. Finally, number 3, grace is the only means of access to God. If I want access to God, I have to have his grace. If I'm going to have his grace, I have to be obedient. So have you been obedient to the gospel? Have you accepted that gift? Because if we don't accept the gift, we don't get the gift. The means by which we accept the gift have been outlined in Scripture. I don't get to say, well, I want the grace, but I don't want to accept it in the way that God wants me to accept it. That's not my place. I don't get to say, God, I want the benefits, but I'm not going to do what it takes that you've required. I accept the gift on God's terms, not on my terms. So what are God's terms? As we've already seen, there's a direct connection to baptism as the means by which we accept God's grace. But that in and of itself isn't enough. Baptism is the only thing, the only factor that comes into play for a person to be saved. I have to hear the gospel preached, Romans 10:17. That foundation of understanding the truth has to be laid. I have to hear the gospel. Not only do I need to hear the gospel, but I need to believe that God exists and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him, Hebrews 11 and verse 6. Not only that I believe, but again, that my faith is a catalyst, that it prompts me to be obedient. It prompts me to action, James 2:14 through 26. What should that faith, that belief, prompt me to do? Well, I should repent of my sins, Acts 17 and verse 30. Because I've come into contact with the perfect law of liberty, and I've seen my reflection. I've seen Stephen pre-grace, Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, and it's not pretty. It's not good. I'm in a very bad situation. I look at myself in the mirror, and I compare of course, the mirror is the Word of God from the book of James. And so I look into it, and I see that I'm not living right. I need to fix my situation. Well, the desire to fix things, that's repentance. I can cry all day long. I can express sorrow. I can feel guilt. I can not eat for days. I can not sleep. I can be incredibly upset. That's worldly sorrow. Godly sorrow is when I decide I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm going to change. I'm going to be different. This time, no more excuses. I'm going to do better. That's repentance. I need to confess that Jesus Christ is in fact the Son of God, Romans 10 and verse 10. He wasn't a rabbi. He wasn't a good teacher. Of course, he was a good teacher, but he wasn't only those things. He was the Son of God in the flesh. He was God incarnate. And then finally, 1 Peter 3:21, I do need to be baptized for the remission of my sins, 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. And as we've already seen, the reason for baptism is not in the water. Baptism is essential because of its symbolism. And we see that symbolism in Romans chapter 6. The symbolism of baptism is just as Jesus died on the cross, we die to our sins. And just as he was buried in the grave, we are buried in the water. And just as he rose to walk in newness of life, we do the same. That's why we're baptized. It's the reenactment of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. If you're here this morning and you haven't done that, the fact is that you do not have God's grace. The fact is that you are not saved and that God is not pleased with you. And that might sound harsh, but we love you. We want you to do what's right. We want you to have a relationship with God. And the fact is the same for a person who has tasted that grace and then left. In fact, it's worse for that person than had they never known the grace at all. Better to not have grace than to have it and to walk away. Because at one point you understood what was involved. You understood the price that was paid. You understood what God expected of you in order for you to be saved. And we walked away. If someone here has walked away, we beg you to come home. We'd love to encourage you. We'd love to help you do what is right. And we pray that you'll have a desire to do that as we stand and sing the invitation song.